Would you join me in the book of Matthew, chapter 11? Matthew, chapter 11. Would read from verse 25 through verse 30. And we're going to be concentrating today on the last three verses, and I may take three Sundays to speak on the last three verses. It is that good, it is that full of wonderful things. Matthew 11, verse 25. Follow, please, as I read. At that time, and it would help us to think, what time are we talking about? Remember, he is just uttered these woes upon the cities that had seen most of his miraculous works and had experienced his teachings, the city of Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida. And yet at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me by my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, if we think back what has got us here, remember we started this study on that Greek verb paradidomi. We sort of turned it into our own little word, to paradidomize something. And remember that that word means to turn it over. It's the word used of Judas betraying, to deliver up, to hand over. We saw how in our first few messages that Judas had paradidomized Jesus to the high priest, and they had then paradidomized him to Pilate. Pilate then paradidomized him to be crucified. And yet we saw behind the scenes God was paradidomizing his own Son, giving him over, giving him up for us. And you say, poor Jesus, he didn't get a break from anybody. But then we read that Paul in Galatians 2:20, the Savior who loved me and paradidomized himself for me, gave himself up for me. And then we came here to this text, and last Sunday we finally got to the verse that sort of caused me to come here in the first place. There in verse 27, Jesus has just said that all things are paradidomized unto me by my Father. All of the things, and I think the context demands that we understand it in the sense of all things relating to the kingdom of God. All things relating to life and salvation have been placed on my shoulders. They've all been committed to me. And we talked about what that meant for Jesus. It meant the cross. That everything about what it was going to take to save a sinner like you and me was laid on him. And that meant he must go to a cross. And we also talked about what it meant for us. That if everything has been placed in one basket, and that basket's name is Jesus Christ, then it does not surprise us when we read the next verse this morning where Jesus says, come unto me. Now, this raises an interesting question when we consider that everything has been placed in the hands of Jesus Christ. We would want to know, what is his stance towards us? I mean, after all, we're just a bunch of rebels, a bunch of convicts. We're a bunch of hypocrites. We're a bunch of self-righteous snobs. What is his attitude towards us? And we might well think that when you consider what happened on the cross, the mocking, jeering scorn that is hurled his way, the pain, the agony of it all, that maybe he has an attitude of contempt towards us or disgust or hostility in judgment. And we might think that, well, okay, all things relating to this thing called salvation, if they've been placed in His hands, then quite possibly He's going to make the conditions of salvation as difficult as He possibly can. He's going to weed us out. He's going to separate just the cream of the crop to save them and no others. We might well think that. That's how we'd do it. And instead, we read these words, this amazing offer of Himself, this amazing invitation. I've often said that in my home church, I remember going home and my parents saying, well, the pastor didn't preach the gospel tonight. And I always thought they meant he didn't give an invitation. You know, I sort of, in my mind, the gospel is the invitation. Well, let me say to you, I've learned better. The gospel is not the invitation. The gospel is a declaration of God. It's a statement of fact. What God is doing and has done through His Son, Jesus Christ. But let us also remember there is an invitation attached to the gospel, as we see it here. And so to fully proclaim the gospel, we must proclaim this thing that we sometimes call the free offer of the gospel. So here we see this amazing statement that after all of this, in view of what is coming, Jesus doesn't say to you and I, go away, get away from me. Instead, He says, come unto me. A few things about this offer. First of all, it is a universal invitation. It is promiscuous. It's offered to any and all. Now, let me hasten to say that because it's offered to all doesn't mean it's going to be realized or effectual for all. But notice the words all here in our text. Come to me all ye that are weary and heavy laden. Or as we see it in other places in the New Testament, the word whosoever, whosoever believes, whosoever will come to the water of life. Or sometimes it's stated in these terms, as many as. We just read a text like that in John chapter 6. As many as come to me, I'll not cast them out. We see it in the parables, don't we? There is that parable of the king giving a wedding feast for his son. And those specially invited guests refuse to come. And that's basically where Jesus is at here in the Gospel of Matthew. The Jews to whom He has been sent and specially prepared for His ministry are all turning away from Him at this point. But what does the king do? He sends his servants out into the highways and byways, and as many as they find, it doesn't matter if they're good, they're bad, rich, poor, black, white, doesn't matter. Bring them in. Fill this place. And there you see this indiscriminate, this promiscuous offer of mercy and grace seen in that parable. So matter who you are, or what you've done, what you have or what you don't have, you are invited to come to Christ. It is, as I stated a moment ago, a free offer. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, it's an offer that is freely given, first of all. In other words, that there was no compulsion on God to offer anything to us. The only thing that we really had coming to us is hell. That's the only thing He owed us. And in fact, to send us to heaven instead of to hell is going to cost God a lot of trouble. It's going to cost Christ the cross. He has to go to a lot of trouble to keep from doing what He ought to do, what we would have done, what we should have. You know, you could say, I had this coming. I worked for it. I earned it. I deserved it. So it is an offer that is freely given out of the free will of God. There was no constraint. We didn't have God over a barrel. And there are those who look at God and say, well, after all, of course He offers us mercy and forgiveness. What else? What else is God for? Oh, my. But secondly, and perhaps this is where we need to dwell this morning, not only is it an offer freely offered, freely given, but it is an offer that must be freely received. And we'll be saying much more about that. Because it is a conditional offer. Now that seems at first glance to be a contradiction. How could it be a free offer, freely received, and yet be conditional. But it is conditional. Now you say, well, wait a minute, I thought you Calvinists didn't believe in conditional salvation. No. We Calvinists believe in unconditional election, but we don't believe in unconditional salvation. There are conditions attached to salvation. Don't confuse the two. So you say, well, what are these conditions? Well, you see it right here. Come unto me all who? Ye that are weary and are heavy laden. In other words, this is an offer that is given to all, but God is going to allow you and I to sort ourselves out here. We're going to have to sort ourselves into the group that's weary and heavy laden and those that aren't. Notice that this is particularly directed to a particular people. Whosoever believes have everlasting life. Not non-believers, not unbelievers. You understand what I'm saying? There's clearly conditions attached to salvation. You said, well, what would you say? Well, let me use Jesus' own words here. Just turn over a few chapters to Matthew 18. This thing of the kingdom of heaven, here, see the condition. Matthew 18, verse 3. Jesus says to them, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And remember when Jesus talked to the rich young ruler, to enter the kingdom of heaven is to enter into life. It is, as the disciples said, who then can be saved? Notice the synonym. To enter the kingdom, to enter into life, and to be saved are just three ways of expressing exactly the same thing. And notice the condition, except you be converted. Converte is a Latin word which means the same thing as the Greek word here, strepho, which means to turn about. Or if you're in the military, to do an about face. And I've pointed out that to do an about face, two things are happening. You say, wait a minute, I thought we were supposed to repent and believe. Well, when you do an about face, you can describe that by two ways. You can say I'm turning from something, right? And I'm also turning to something. Both things happen when you do an about face. The turning from something is what we call repentance. The turning to something is what we call faith. And both are put together here in this text. It is the act of conversion. You're turned around, completely headed in a brand new direction than the direction you once were heading. So sometimes what is necessary, the condition of salvation, is referred to as an action, that is to be converted or to believe or to repent. And other times it is referred to as an attitude. Notice here, it is those who are weary and are heavy laden, or blessed are they, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you understand? Sometimes it's explained as an action. Sometimes it's explained as the attitude of heart from which the action flows. And so that's, first of all, the nature of the offer. It is conditional, as we see. And notice that at this point, Jesus is not explaining why some take him up on the offer and some don't. That is the mystery of divine predestination and election, of course. But here, it is simply thrown out there, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. Now let's ask another question. Okay, we're talking about those who are laboring and those who are weary because of their labor. What is the nature of this labor? What exactly does this mean? Is he simply referring to physical rest? I mean, some of you are just bone tired after a long, hard week. Some of y'all just tired from trying to stay awake, you know. But others are out there actually doing physical, hard labor. And you're weary and you're under all these burdens and these physical difficulties. Is that what he's talking about? Well, no, because notice at the end of verse 29, we're going to sneak a peek at the next verse. Notice at the very end of verse 29, he says, ye shall find rest, not for your body, but unto your souls. Notice we're talking about a soul rest. Your soul is tired. Your soul is weary and are heavy laden. And so notice, if it's soul rest, then it must be soul labor. That you are laboring under a burden that is pressing hard on your soul. Now you say, well, what could that be? Go to Matthew 23 a moment. In Matthew 23, by the way, if you stay for lunch today, and I hope you do, I've got another little snippet to show you on the city of Chorazin today, and we'll be referring to something that's found right here. In Matthew 23, Jesus spoke to the multitude, to His disciples, in verse 1. He says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not after their works, for they say and do not." In other words, do what they say, but don't follow their example because they say and do not. They're hypocrites. All right, go on. "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Sounds a whole lot like Congress. Passes all these laws for you and me, and they don't apply to them. Well, in the same way, the scribes and Pharisees put a huge load. Notice the burden that we're talking about here is not something physical, but it is their obligation. In addition, as the rabbi said, to the 318 laws found in the Torah, the scribes and Pharisees also laid upon their hearers what was called the tradition of the elders, the oral law, with literally thousands of little rules and regulations. For instance, in Sabbath keeping, notice you've got a problem. I'm not supposed to do any servile labor, not supposed to do any work, but what constitutes work? How many steps can I take before I'm working? And they had an answer. You can go this far, the old Sabbath day's journey that you read about in the New Testament. Somebody had to interpret that, and they laid all of their interpretations on you in addition to the 318 laws in the law itself. You get the picture? It's just like placing duty after duty after duty upon you. Well, then what is the nature of this rest? Well, in contrast to this grueling, heavy duty of burden that the Pharisees placed upon their followers, we have Christ in contrast saying, "I'll give you rest." Now again, note the nature of this rest. It is a rest of the soul, not of the body. In other words, that we're not talking about snoozing, taking a nap. We're not talking about being lazy or slothful. This rest, as we see in the Old Testament, was variously illustrated. A day of rest. God rested from His creative work on the seventh day, recall. A land of rest. The land of Canaan was referred to as a place where God would give His people rest from their enemies. They were resting in the sense that they're no longer wandering all over the place. They've now come to a permanent spot, and they are now safe and secure from their enemies. So rest indicates, as we sort of place all this together, and by the way, I'm doing a poor job, but Hebrews 3 and 4, if you want a better job, just read Hebrews 3 and 4, how these ideas are put together, that the writer of Hebrews pulls out the creation rest of God resting on the Sabbath day. Jesus, or Joshua, literally giving them rest when they entered into Canaan. And he's basically saying, don't you fail to enter into rest. There's still a rest. And don't you fail like they failed to enter into rest. You need to enter into this thing called rest. But notice that this rest is not a day and it's not a place. Well, what then is it? Notice Psalm 38. Go there just a moment. Psalm 38, I think this speaks right to the point I'm trying to make here. Psalm 38, verse 1, the psalmist says, "O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure, for thine arrows stick fast in me. and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. Do you see how the psalmist is speaking to my point here this morning? That it is this obligation, this sense that I owe God. I owe Him, and I'm not offering Him what I owe Him, and therefore my debt is piling up on my shoulders, and I'm being crushed under the debt, the weight of my sin. To rest is to rest like God did on the Sabbath day. You ever thought about that? When the Sabbath day rolled around, why did God rest? Was He just plain tuckered out? Hard week, all that created work. Well, you ought to know better than that if you're a theologian at all, that omnipotency is not diminished by activity. God does not get tired. I mean, we are finite creatures. We only got so much energy. And when we expend our energy, we've got to rest, right? Well, God's expending His energy in creation in no way diminishes the energy that He's got. He's not just all tuckered out at the end of the week. Well, then why did God rest on the Sabbath day? Because He's finished. It is a rest of sufficiency. It's sufficient. It's good. It's very good. It's sort of like the artist. How does he know? He's painting that portrait or that picture, and he finally gets to the point. He says, there, that's it. Now, I don't know anything about art. I've always wondered, how do they know when to stop? If it's me, I see this little place over here. Or a composer, Reese, I'm looking at you back here. How do you know when it's finished? You start with a blank sheet, and you compose this beautiful music. But the tendency is, of course, well, let's go in here and let's add this little thing. But the true composer realizes, no, it's perfect. He doesn't need any adding something to it. It's going to ruin it. It's complete. And that's why God rested. There's a rest of sufficiency. It's complete. That's a rest of complacency. It's good. It's very good. It pleases God. And so, we tend to find this term rest as a synonym, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, for what we call faith, believing, trusting. When we still are, we haven't quite finished the Psalms, but we're getting real close with Psalm 148 when we get back on it. And one thing we noted going through the Psalms, and I noted the same thing last year when we studied the book of Isaiah in our Tuesday classes, is that we keep finding these synonyms, that the Old Testament is just pregnant with different terms that we know what that means, but it's illustrating what faith is. For instance, in the Old Testament, it's the idea to abide or to wait on the Lord, right? Or to trust in the Lord, to fear the Lord, to hope in the Lord, to hide in the Lord. Well, those are just different ways of expressing what we mean by faith. In other words, because we have the Old Testament, when we turn to the New Testament and we see a term like believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that if we know our Old Testament, we know that to believe then is far more than just assent, notitia, or a census, as the Latins put it. It's more than just the notion. It's more than just nodding our head. It is fiducia. It is to appropriate. It's like a bridge that you stand there and say, John, you know, you engineered it. You say, this ain't going to stand up. It's going to hold up. Well, let me see you walk across it. That's when I'll know that you believe it, is when you commit yourself to it. And so because we have this background of the Old Testament that forms our glossary, When we come to the New Testament, we then understand that to believe on Jesus is not just nodding your head to some doctrinal propositions. It is to commit your life to Him. And these same verbs, to abide, to hide in Him, to flee to Him, to trust Him. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. That these are the ways we express what true saving faith is all about. There is a rest in the Old Testament. Another word that's synonymous with faith. David in Psalm 16 says that my body, my flesh, shall rest in hope. That is, you put my body in the grave, and I'm going to the grave resting in the hope, the expectation that one day my body's coming out of that grave. Or go to Psalm 37. Here's a good one. Psalm 37. That's the one, you know, that starts with "fret not." Fret not thyself because of evildoers. Verse 3, trust in the Lord. Verse 4, delight thyself in the Lord. Verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord. Then look at verse 7, rest. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in the way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Do you see the synonym here? That along with these other terms, here we find this term, to rest. Rest in the Lord. Rest in His providence. Rest in His provision. Rest in His promises. And then notice the object of this promise in our text. It's not come unto rest. It's come unto me, and I'll give you rest. When I was a kid, growing up in an Armenian church in Texas, and I got to visit my home church, and I'm thankful for much of what I was taught there, not so thankful for some of the other, but at any rate, I could have done a whole lot worse. In other words, God was merciful to me, put me in a loving community, a wonderful people that, again, after all these years, bent over backwards to accommodate my family and I in difficult times, not once but twice in about 10 days. So I'm more than appreciative of the wonderful folks back home in the home church I grew up in. But there were some problems. And some of it is the fact they never were taught any better. We didn't know any better. Never heard anything any better. We were always told that we were to walk down an aisle and to receive Jesus as our personal Savior. Y'all ever heard that? Well, when you walk down the aisle and you shake hands with the preacher and pray a little prayer and sign a decision card, somehow the person got left out. Because you imply that coming forward and talking to the preacher and praying with him and signing a card is meeting the person. Now, somehow the person is down here. Well, I've got news for you. The person isn't down here. He's not in the preacher's hand to dish out as he pleases. You say, where is he? He's seated in the heavens on the throne of all glory. And that's where you're going to have to go to be saved, not down here. There's nothing saving about this spot or this piece of carpet here. I used to call it the magic carpet. Because you walk the magic carpet, you say the magic words, and presto, you're saved. Or so we thought. In other words, we made accepting or receiving Christ as your personal Savior about as impersonal as we could possibly make it. We just did everything right except we left the person out of it. Now, truly, and to say in their defense, some did meet the person that way. But oh, many others, I'm afraid, were deceived, were misguided, because there was nothing personal about it. But notice that what we see here in these words is that Jesus is introducing Himself as the antitype of all those types of rest in the Old Testament. The resting in a day, the resting in a place. Now we see that Jesus is saying, I am that rest. We read a little earlier today, I am the true bread, the real deal, the genuine stuff. And we could just as accurately say, Jesus is the true rest. He's the real rest. To rest your soul in Him is what it's all about. He's the one to whom we flee, in whom we hide. He's our rock. He's our fortress. He's the foundation stone that we are placed upon. He's the one to whom we come, in whom we rest. To rest in Christ is essentially to see Him as He's just described Himself in verse 27. Everything has been given to Him. Therefore, we need nothing else. He is our all in all, as we sometimes sing. He's the bread for our hunger. He's the water for our thirst. He's the rest for our soul. And why do we rest? Because in Him, it's finished. It's a done deal. It's like that painting that I mentioned a moment ago that the artist knows or the composer knows when it's perfect, when it's complete. When to add something to it doesn't help, it just diminishes, right? And so it is with the work of Christ at Calvary's cross. When He says, it's finished, He meant it. Complete. It's perfect. And for you and I to try to add our 2 cents to what He did at the cross is to deface it. It's to like draw a mustache on the Mona Lisa. It's to make ugly what is perfect, what is complete in Him. We need Him. We need nothing else but Him. And so we flee with nothing in our hands we bring. This is not bring your own bottle to the party. This is to come with an empty hand to lay hold of the beautiful finished work of Christ our Savior. His work is enough. It's final. It's finished. Now let me close with just a couple of thoughts. And like I said, I got into this, I decided, well, I'd like to sort of stretch this out a little bit. There's just so many wonderful things here. But I want you to realize that what the rest is here in particular is what we might call rest for the legalist. And by legalist, I simply mean lost man, because every lost man is a legalist by nature. Now, again, let me make clear what I'm trying to say. I'm saying that man by nature just assumes that if there is a God in heaven and if there is a thing called salvation, that that thing is going to be obtained by his own doing, by his quid pro quo, giving something to get something. We've been through that ad nauseum over the last year or so. All false religion is based on this legalistic construct, this retributive justice, that you do something good and you get something good, you do something evil and you get something evil. You may call it karma if you're in the East. You may call it your comeuppance if you're from Mississippi. But that's the principle that underlies all false religion. And exactly what it is that we're to do to earn this thing called life, those 1,000 religions have 1,000 different answers to the details, but it's all based on your doing something. And then we go to the Old Testament law, and here we see the divinely revealed way of doing something to find life. I mean, consider that's what the Mosaic Covenant was all about. You do this and you will be rewarded with life. You've got to do it. You've got to do it all. You've got to do it always. Right? The law offered blessing for doing it all and doing it always. I'm glad it did, because that's the only way I'm saved. You say, you mean you think you did? No, but that's exactly what Jesus, my Savior, did. that the life that He earned, that He gives to me as a free gift, He earned under that system of doing. It may be grace to you and me, but it was works to Him. He bought it. He paid for it. He merited it. He earned it. He was rewarded with life, and now He gives it to you and me, who didn't even come close, didn't even get off the ground. And so, because my Savior did it, when we ask the question like that Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? The answer is not, well, there's this and this and this and this, but we can answer like Paul. Believe. Trust Him. Commit your life into the hands of the Savior. Look to Him. Flee to Him. Rest in Him. And you shall be saved. Do you realize it is only the doing of Jesus Christ that brings about that situation that we can respond with those words when someone asks, what shall I do to be saved? And notice that this then means that the doing in this case is really a not doing. I don't know how to express this. It's like the condition to be saved is actually an anti-condition. It's the opposite of what we normally think would be a condition. Jeremy, you're building a house, and here's old Adam laying over there in a hammock all day long. That's what he generally does, what I understand. Is that right? Yeah. And you say, would you build that house? Yeah, I built that house. Well, what'd you do, Adam? Oh, I just laid in the hammock. Did he do something? Yeah, he did something. But did the thing that he did contribute in any way, shape, fashion, and form to the building of the house? No. And so it is, believing in Christ does not do anything in the normal sense of the word, because it's not so much a doing as it is a quitting. It's not a laboring, it's a resting. And yes, it is a doing something, but it's not doing anything that contributes to the work at hand. And so here's the paradox of Christianity. If you think you can, you can't. And it's only those who think they can't who can. If you think you have it, you'll never get it. But if you think there's no hope and you'll never get it, you can come and get it. Isn't that strange? What a paradox. If you think, you remember John 9, the last verses, if you think you see, you'll stay in your blindness. But if you confess you're blind, you can see. What a strange condition, you see? It's an anti-condition. The condition is to come with a lack of condition. It's to say, in other words, to be worthy to obtain it. I see that I'm not worthy, and if I think I'm worthy, I'll never get it. And if you think you've done enough, you'll never rest in Him as your sufficiency. Okay, that's the first thing. Notice that's what Jesus is saying. Come to me and quit. Come to me and trust. Now, we're going to get next week that this faith that saves us is a faith that rests, and yet it's a faith that works at the same time. We'll see that. But for today, let's leave it here. It is a faith that rests in the sufficiency of Christ Jesus. But one other thing this passage tells me is how to spot the elect. How to spot them. You'd like to know that, wouldn't you? And I say, basically, there's two ways to spot them. One way is to be privy to the divine counsels of God Almighty. One way is to open the pages of the Lamb's Book of Life and see whose names are written there. Anybody here have access to that way? Now, Jesus may well, and there are times that it appears to us that Jesus knows ahead of time who these are. There are times that He seems to be privy to that knowledge, correct? And yet other times it seems that he reacts according to the other way by which we can know God's elect. Think back our context here. The whole context is that things are being hidden from one group and they're being revealed to another. Remember? We're hiding it from this group. We're revealing it. This is the non-elect. They're not seeing it. They don't get it. They're being hidden from them. It's being revealed unto these. And who is it being revealed to? Not the wise and prudent, but babes. Do you understand that? How then would we know the elect? Well, let's look around for babes. And I'm not talking about good-looking women. I'm talking not about chronological babies. I'm talking about looking around for those who gladly confess that they don't know. The one thing they know is that they don't know. They don't know what. They don't know how. They are willing to be taught. They're willing to sit in the back seat, in the car seat, when somebody else drives the vehicle. It's amazing, isn't it, when your kids get old enough to drive, they want to be in the driver's seat. They don't want to be back there in the back seat anymore. Or we could identify them this way. Remember, Jesus has just said, the Father and I, we're on the same page. We're hiding it from some and we're revealing it to others. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Do you not see that Jesus is telling you how to spot the elect? There are these who are weary and heavy laden, bowed down, and they know they can never do what needs to be done, and they're looking for rest. And those who flee to Christ and come to Him, that's who they are. There's the elect. You understand in John 6, and I had a reason for having you read that. You see these two things back to back, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. John 6, 37, just look at that one verse. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Throughout John, you'd have to read the whole book to prove me right here. But throughout John, Jesus over and over again refers to the elect as those that the Father has given me. And here Jesus says, all these that God has given me are going to come to me. Come unto me, you that weary heavy laden. You see? And then in the next breath He says, and as many as come to me, I'll not cast them out. You might say, if you only had the first half of that verse, well, I could take comfort in that if I knew my name was in the Lamb's Book of Life. But the second half of that verse, you want Him? Come. And then He goes on to say, I came down to do my Father's will. Well, what's your Father's will? Here's one way to put it, that of all that He has given me, that's the elect, I'll not lose one of them. Not one of them would be lost. I'll raise every single one of them up. And in the next verse, and this is the Father's will, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him, I'll not lose them, but raise them up at the last day. It sounds like we're talking about two groups, but what we need to recognize, this is just two different ways of identifying exactly the same group. But one verse speaks in terms of God's divine sovereignty. The next verse, in terms of human responsibility. Many of us grew up in Arminian circles, and we could say that they had a real good handle on half the gospel, the human responsibility half. And then many of us became Calvinists and we had a great handle on the other half, the divine sovereignty part. The problem is that preaching this half or that half is still not preaching the whole counsel of God. You see? Both things are true. Both things are the will of God. And so, yes, all that He has been given to save will be saved. And yet at the same time, if wherever you are today, if you're being crushed under the load, the weight of your sin, if the burden is too heavy for you to bear. Now, there's those out there that don't even think twice. But if you see your duty before a holy God, if you see your need, in fact, Joseph Hart put it well, all the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him. That's the one qualification. That's the one condition. Do you need Him? Do you need Him desperately? Then you can have Him. Come. Find rest. Find life. Find salvation at the feet of the Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, may You prick the hearts of anyone here today that might be outside Your kingdom, that they might see, Father, that there is an answer to this question of what must I do to be saved. And that the answer does not lie in our merit, our achievements, our works, but the answer lies in ceasing from that labor and casting our souls into the arms of a loving Savior, the lover of our soul. I pray that You might, Lord, unravel this mystery, that we see that this is not something for the qualified, but it's for the unqualified. It's not for the righteous, it's for sinners. May that truth come with power today upon the hearts of any who are outside the kingdom. And for us who know You, may we think back to what You did, what had to happen in our own hearts and lives to bring us to the end of our rope, to the end of ourself, to where we would give it up. Cast all other hope away and look to Christ and Him alone. Thank You for the grace that brought us to that spot. Father, if it were left to us, we'd still hate You to this day. We'd despise the name of Your Son. But Lord, You didn't leave it to us. You brought us to our knees. You brought us to the end of our rope. And thank You that You did it. Father, we pray that You would just exalt Your Son in our sight this day.